Thank you, Brother McLeish. We appreciate those kind words of introduction, which he always has, for all of the speakers here. We appreciate again the invitation. I don't know exactly how many years in a row this is, but it's several now that he's invited me and the elders and the brethren here invited me to come and be a part of this great lectureship program, and I am honored by that and appreciate that opportunity and privilege to always be here and to be with you. I was not able to be here as much, or I'm not able to be here as much this year as I have been in the past because of various things, and I drove up this morning, and we'll have to go back later on this evening after all of the festivities are through, but we do enjoy coming here every year, and it is a great lecture program. We appreciate the good that this lectureship has done throughout the years, good that simply cannot be measured, I don't believe, this side of eternity. And we commend this congregation and the elders and Brother McLeish and Sister McLeish as well for all the good that they do. I want to thank Brother McLeish for assigning chapter 3 to me. For one reason, because Romans chapter 3 doesn't say a thing about the Holy Spirit. So maybe there won't be any controversy from this lesson. No, I don't want to make light of that issue. That's important, and it's a good study, good discussion, and I'm glad that we do discuss it. We don't try to dodge those issues. We study them, we discuss them, but for the moment we can just look at some things that Paul has to say here that are interesting and important for us. This chapter 3 of the book of Romans is, we might call, a transitional chapter. I'm sure you've heard this before in this lectureship. You'll hear it again many times, that Romans chapter 1, after the introductory section, discusses the sinfulness of the Gentiles, chapter 2, the sinfulness of the Jews, and then in chapter 3, Paul shows the universality of sin, the fact that all have sinned. And then he begins to deal with, he begins to explain God's plan for redeeming man, God's plan for saving man, what God did in order to bring us back into fellowship with Him. And so we see the transition that is made in this chapter, and that makes it a very important and interesting chapter for us. The first thing that Paul deals with here in the first few verses is some objections. Paul is a realist, among other things. And he knows that he's not going to write this letter to the Romans and send it up there to Rome and just have everybody accepting it and agreeing with it and just going along with it and everything be fine. It's just not going to happen. All of us as gospel preachers know that when we preach the truth, there are some who will not like it. It doesn't matter what you preach. I believe it was Brother Hardiman who made the statement many years ago about that there's just no way that we can preach truth and not have someone get upset or be offended. You preach the one God and the atheist is offended. And you preach the one Lord and others are offended. And you just go right down the line, and every point of truth that the Bible presents to us is going to cause somebody to get upset somehow, some way. So Paul knows that. He knows there will be some objections, and he anticipates those. No doubt by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, helping him to anticipate those objections and those questions that are going to be asked. If it's true that as an end result of how things have worked out, that the Jew and the Gentile basically are equal when it comes to their relationship to God, when it comes to the fact that they're both sinners, the Gentiles violated the law God gave to them, the Jews violated the law God gave to them, the law of Moses, so now they're both sinners and they stand on an equal plane at the foot of the cross. And if that's true, then here are some questions and objections that Jews would have, Jewish Christians surely, and maybe even some Jews who were not Christians, who would read the things that Paul had to say, or who would hear of these things, then they would also perhaps have these same questions. And so Paul deals with these. He doesn't try to dodge them. He doesn't try to ignore them. But he deals with the objections, and he answers them with logic and with Scripture. And, of course, we can learn the lesson that God expects us to think logically. He expects us to think reasonably, to use the Scripture in a logical and reasonable fashion. And we need to learn that lesson and become better thinkers, better logical thinkers and reasonable thinkers as we study the Scripture. But now then, the first question is in verse 1 that he deals with. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? In other words, they would say, okay, if it's the case that we're all equal now, we're all sinners, and that Jews have no special privilege perhaps or special position because of being Jews, because of being Israelites, because of being of Abraham's seed, we're all equal. Well, if that's the case, then what advantage? What superiority or preeminence, as that word is defined? What profit? What usefulness is there? These two words are synonyms, advantage and profit. Basically, he's asking the same thing in two different ways. And so he's just asking the question that some of them would ask. Why would God bother to go through all of this, the choosing of the seed of Abraham and taking care of and protecting and doing all the things that he did throughout the Old Testament times with the seed of Abraham? Why go to all that trouble if in the end we're all going to end up equal anyway? Is there any advantage to being a Jew? And Paul points out, well, yes, there is. Much every way, or might better be translated, in many ways. The point is, there are many things that could be pointed out that would bring advantage. And he says chiefly, first of all, because they had the Word of God committed to them. In other words, Paul is saying it's better to have access to God's Word. It's better to have God's Word available to you than to not have it available to you. Even if you're not going to keep it, it's still better to have it. If you don't have access to God's Word, how will you ever learn it? And so we can see that it certainly is a good thing for us to get the Word of God to people, to send Bibles to other places. That's a good work. That's not all that's necessary. We need to teach the Word as well. Acts chapter 8 points out that fact that the eunuch was reading and Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I except some man guide me?" And so there needs to be some guidance and preaching and teaching and explaining and helping to understand the Word. But certainly having access to the Word is a good thing. And it brings an opportunity and a privilege there. So the Jews had a greater opportunity and a greater privilege having the Word of God committed to them. They had the law of Moses. The Gentiles didn't have the law of Moses. The Gentiles did not have a written law from God given to them like the Jews did. And so they had a great opportunity and a great privilege. But with opportunity and with privilege comes responsibility. And so they also had a greater responsibility, which they did not live up to. And so they were sinners, as Paul had already proven. For what if some did not believe? Now he comes to the next objection that some would have. What if some did not believe or were without faith? Now, how would we know that they lacked faith? The evidence of their lack of faith was their disobedience, their rebelliousness against God's Word. They rebelled and they were disobedient, and thus that showed their lack of faith. What did James say? "Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works." In James chapter 2 and verses 14 to 26. And so we see that the evidence of faith is our action, our obedience to God's will. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." John 14:15 and John 15:14. And so Paul deals with this, and some were without faith, some did not believe. Then he says, "Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" Shall their unbelief cause God to be unfaithful? Just because they didn't keep their part of the covenant, does that mean God doesn't have to keep His part of the covenant? And Paul answers that with, "God forbid. May it never be." In other words, we might say it this way, "No, no, 1,000 times no. It is simply not true that man's unfaithfulness will cause God to not keep His Word. God is going to be faithful. God is going to keep His Word no matter what. If we don't learn anything else from Bible study, let us at least learn this, that God will keep His Word. We have some folks today in the Lord's church who are saying things and acting like, implying things and acting like that when we come before God in the judgment at the end of time, that God is simply going to say, "Well, you know, I said all of those things in the Bible, but I really didn't mean it, and I'm just going to forget all of that, and well, we'll just let everybody in anyway." God's grace is going to cover those who didn't understand baptism as we understand it, or who didn't understand singing without the accompaniment of instrumental music as we understand that. You know, that's just a matter of implication anyway. You've got to understand that through human reasoning. And so you can't bind anything that's implied. Too bad Jesus didn't know that in Mark 12:24 when He said, "Do you not therefore err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God?" And He talked about something that was implied in the Old Testament. Not stated explicitly, but implied. And He said the Sadducees were in error because they did not accept the implication of Scripture. I think implication of Scripture is very important. And we must accept it and understand it. But we have these that are saying, well, you know, God is just going to let them in. God is just going to accept them. His grace will cover that. Even though they're doctrinally incorrect, God's grace will cover that. God will just forget what He said. If that's true, then God is unfaithful. If that's true, then God has lied to us. God said those who do not obey the gospel will suffer eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8. Now, if that's true, if God really did say that, and yet at the end of time He decides He's not going to do it, then He lied. I don't know any other way to look at it. And yet Paul here says, let God be true, but every man a liar. God will not go back on His word, brethren and friends. And it is foolish for someone to go through their life thinking that at the end of time God is going to accept them just because they were good, they were kind, they were good neighbors, they were good citizens, they obeyed the laws of the land and things like that. But they never obeyed the gospel. They never lived faithfully as a Christian. It just isn't going to happen. Or as we used to say it in South Austin, it ain't so. And other people say that in other places too. But Paul is pointing out here when he says, let God be true, but every man a liar, a point about objective truth. Objective truth is outside of man. It does not depend on human beings to believe it for it to be true. The Bible is true. What God has said is true, even if tomorrow every single human being, all of us and everybody else on this earth, tomorrow suddenly woke up and no longer believed in the Bible, God's word would still be true, even if not one person believed it. That's objective truth, and that's what God's word is. We have, of course, the moral relativism and the subjectivism of our day that says that truth is only truth because you believe it to be so. And you have your truth and I have my truth. It's the same old thing that people have been saying for years and years when they said, well, you have your interpretation and I have mine. They're just using different words, different terms for the same thing. Your truth and my truth. No, there's God's truth and there's man's error. And that's pretty much the way it is. And if we are going to be right with God, we have to believe it God's way. And then he quotes from Psalm 51 in the last part of verse 4 to show that when God punishes sin, He shows His justice. He proves His justice by punishing sin. We prove that we're just, to make a comment concerning what was stated in the previous hour in Brother Tyler Young's excellent presentation. Our society proves our upholding of justice when we punish evildoers. And if we don't punish the man who has taken a life wrongfully by taking his life, then we show disrespect for life. You see, really, that whole issue revolves around, at least in my mind, around the respect for life. If we respect life, then we oppose abortion, which is the taking of innocent life. If we respect life, then we uphold capital punishment, which is the taking of a life of someone who took a life wrongfully. It is wrong to take a life wrongfully. And to show our justice as a society, we have to take the life of that person who takes a life wrongfully. Otherwise, we're not just. And we suffer the consequences. And you can see what's happening today because of that ambivalence that we have in our society towards capital punishment. But anyway, Paul continues then, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Now here's another objection that some would make. Well, the unrighteousness of man commends, proves, establishes, exhibits the righteousness of God. In other words, we're so sinful as human beings that in contrasted to, when contrasted to God's holiness and goodness and righteousness, it just shows God to be so much greater. It just makes God's righteousness shine because man is so sinful. And so some might say, you know, really, we're doing God a favor by being sinful. Can you see how perverted and corrupt man's reasoning can get? Paul says, I speak as a man. There in the last part of verse 5, I speak as a man. He says, I'm using human reasoning here. And this is what happens with human reasoning when it's not being guided by the Word of God. And he says, the unrighteousness of man would commend the righteousness of God. Therefore, God would be wrong in punishing the unrighteous. Because Jews were proven to be sinners. Well, God would be wrong in punishing us because our unrighteousness exhibits His righteousness. And Paul says again, God forbid. No, this cannot be. This is wrong. Because then how should God judge the world? See, the Jews believed God would judge the world. Paul didn't have to prove that point. They all agreed on that. You know, it's just like when you sit down with someone to study the Bible with them, and the two of you already agree that the Bible is the Word of God. You find somebody like that, and that is the best person to study the Bible with. Because then all you have to do is just open it up and show them. Let them read it for themselves. Now, if they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, you've got another battle on your hands. If they don't believe that God exists, you've got an even greater battle on your hand, perhaps. But if you can find something that you agree on there, that you both agree that the Bible is the Word of God, that makes it easier. Here's something they agreed on. God will judge the world. So if this belief of verse 5 logically ends up with the conclusion, God therefore cannot judge the world, that's false. A doctrine that implies something that's false is itself false. Paul believed that. He believed that principle of logic, that a doctrine that implies a false doctrine is itself a false doctrine. And Paul proved that there in verse 6. God will judge the world. Therefore, it is not true that God is wrong for punishing sinners. And so that's the point he's making there. Then we go on to verse 7. And Paul deals with some things that some were saying about him and his preaching, accusing him of preaching a lie. And he says, well, if that's true, if I'm such a horrible sinner like some of these Jews are saying I am, then why would it be wrong for God to punish me? Or why would it be right for God to punish me? You say it's wrong for God to punish sinners, then you say I'm a sinner, and you say God should punish me? And so he shows their inconsistency. Paul, I believe, if he were alive today, would be one of the greatest debaters in the Lord's church. Because he knew the rules, the principles of logic, and he used them. And he uses here one of the best tools or strategies that debaters can use, which is to take an inconsistent logical idea that someone has and turn it back on them. Just show that by what they're saying here, it proves them to be inconsistent. And just turn it back on them on something else. And that's what he did. You say that God is wrong to punish sinners, then you say, I'm a sinner and God should punish me. But if it's wrong for God to punish sinners, then why would He punish me? And so he shows them that they really didn't believe that. They really didn't believe that it was wrong for God to punish sinners because they wanted God to punish Paul. And then he denies what they were reporting him preaching in verse 8, let us do evil that good may come. They were saying that Paul was preaching that. Paul says that's a slanderous report. Paul simply denied it. And if somebody states something, asserts something, and doesn't give any proof, any evidence, all you have to do to answer it is just to deny it. And that's what Paul did. He simply denies it. No, that's not so. It's a slanderous report. Let us do evil that good may come. What did Paul actually preach? Look over at chapter 5 and verse 20. Here's what Paul really did preach. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Paul deals again with some false ideas that some might have in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Paul wasn't preaching that. He was saying that where there were those who were involved in more and more sin, no matter how much sin they'd been involved in, they could be saved as Christians. God's grace would cover that if they were obedient and faithful. It didn't matter. And so Paul proves that he wasn't teaching that false idea. And then he says they're going to be condemned for that, for this slanderous reporting of me. And that condemnation they will receive is deserved. It's just, he says. And then verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? He goes back to the original objection that some were raising about having an advantage or having superiority. Are we better than they? Well, they did have greater opportunity and greater privilege, but that did not make them better in a moral sense. They were sinners. And he says, we've already proven that. No, in no wise. We have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And then he begins in verses 10 through 18 to quote from the Old Testament, to use the Scripture to show them, to prove to them, the point that he's been making, that Jews were sinful too, just as Gentiles were, because they violated the will of God. As it is written, he says, there's that formula that is used by Bible writers to introduce quotations from Scripture. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Here, Paul quotes from Psalm 14, showing that, generally speaking, mankind is sinful. He's not talking here about anyone who might be a follower of God or trying to do right, but he is simply saying that everybody commits sin. There's nobody that could be perfect, sinless, absolutely without sin as an accountable human being. It simply does not happen. We reach the age of accountability. We reach that age when we understand the difference between right and wrong. We commit wrong. We choose the wrong. It simply is a fact. It happens with human beings. Now, some would say, well, that's because of the sinful nature that we're born with, the total hereditary depravity. We are born sinners. That's the Calvinistic idea. But that's not what Paul is affirming here. Notice what he says. There is none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. We're talking about someone who could understand, but they don't. We're talking about someone who has a level of maturity where they should seek after God, but they do not. We can't require little babies to be responsible for seeking after God. That simply does not fit. He says they are gone out of the way. They're not born out of the way. They're gone out of the way. They're not born unprofitable. They become unprofitable when they commit sin. And so this does not affirm at all the Calvinistic idea of total hereditary depravity, but rather the biblical idea that all accountable human beings do commit sin. And then he talks about the words that we speak. He speaks of the throat. Their throat is an open sepulcher. He speaks of the tongues. With their tongues they've used deceit. He speaks of the lips. The poison of asps is under their lips. And then the mouth, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. He's using all these different parts of the body that we use in our speech, in our speaking, in our words. He's talking about the words there. And Jesus tells us that our words are important. By your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. Matthew 12, verse 37. And we're going to give account of every idle word that we speak. Matthew 12, 36. We show what our heart is like by the words that come out of our mouths, according to Matthew 12 and verse 34. And so Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:29 that we're to let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth, but such as is good for edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And so it's important. We need to bridle the tongue. And of course, if we're able to do this perfectly without any mistakes, James 3:2 says we're a perfect man. Nobody can do it absolutely flawlessly. We're always going to find times when we say things wrong, when we use an improper tone of voice or something like that. We should certainly strive to do the best we can with our words. And then he talks about the ways that are wicked. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Again, quotes from Proverbs and from Isaiah. And then he points out in verse 17 the result of this sinful life. He says, "The way of peace have they not known. The way of peace have they not known." Isaiah said, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked." Isaiah 48 and verse 22. And so these are important passages for us to keep in mind as we see the application there in various ways to us as Christians. The way of peace will not be known by those who follow a sinful life. But David said, "Great peace have they which love thy law." Psalm 119 verse 165. And so we need to be those who love the law of the Lord, who love the Word of God, and who will have that peace of God that passeth understanding. Philippians 4 and verse 7. Then we get to verse 18 where he quotes from Psalm 36:1. And I believe verse 18 gives us the answer to the problems that we have in our society today, maybe in the whole world. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Brethren and friends, here's the problem. Here is the reason why we have so much immorality, so much ungodliness, so much unrighteousness and sin and wickedness and filthiness going on in our society today. Because people don't fear God. They don't respect Him. They don't reverence Him. They're not afraid of the judgment. They don't believe in hell. They don't believe that there is eternal conscious torment awaiting those who live a sinful life. And are we really surprised at that? That's not a concept that people are really going to like, you know, that they're really going to enjoy thinking about. And so are we really surprised when they do studies, they do surveys, and find that a certain percentage of people, maybe 60-some-odd percent, believe in heaven, but only about 20 or 30% maybe believe in hell? Is that really that surprising? People just don't want to believe in that kind of thing. But the Bible teaches it. And we need to fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man, Ecclesiastes 12:13. But not only in moral areas, but also, brethren, I believe this is the same problem that we have with the liberals and the change agents in the church today. They don't fear God either. They don't respect Him. They don't reverence Him. Oh, they talk a lot about, you know, the majesty of God, the glory of God, and how, oh, we need to understand the transcendence of God, and all of this kind of mysterious and wonderful talk. And they don't really understand God. They don't really know Him. Because they won't keep His Word. John said, we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. 1 John 2:3. But this is the reason we have so much problem with liberalism. People don't fear the Lord. They don't believe that He's going to do what He says He's going to do. Maybe it's something that is a part of our times, because we have so many people today who won't keep their word. And I guess people think God is the same. But He's not. He will keep His word. Verse 19 then points out, as Paul finishes quoting from the Old Testament, and he says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law." He was quoting from, he says, the law. He's using the term law to refer to the entire Old Testament. Because he was quoting from Psalms and Proverbs and Isaiah and different places. And so he says, "The things that were said in the law were said to those under the law." Those were Jews. And so Paul is saying, these things were stated. There's none righteous, no, not one. And all of those things he quoted were stated to Jews, and about Jews, and about those who were supposed to be God's special people. Why were those things said? That every mouth may be stopped. Those who would try to contradict, those who would try to say that's not right, these things are in there to stop the mouths of those who would gainsay, those who would speak against. And, he says, and all the world may become guilty before God. We have some folks who say you should never make anybody feel guilty. Any preaching that makes people feel guilty is bad and wrong and should be avoided. Well, then you're not going to be able to preach the Bible. Paul here says that God put those things in His Word so that they would be guilty. So they would realize their guilt because they're sinners. You show me a person who understands, who has come to a realization of their guilt of sin before God, and there is the poor in spirit, there is the contrite heart, there is the man who's ready to turn to the Lord and do His will. But until a person reaches that point where they acknowledge their sin, where they realize they are guilty, of sin, of committing, of transgressing God's law. Until they reach that point, they're not going to do anything. And anything they might do would just be for show. You have to come to that point, to that realization. And so that's the reason God put those things in there. And then we see in verse 20 the conclusion of the first half of the chapter. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul says that same thing in Romans 7, verse 7, when he says, if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have understood about lust, because the law said, thou shalt not covet. He said that I understood about lust. That was one purpose of the law, was to show what sin was all about. And you know, if you look at it carefully, the same moral principles that were in the Old Testament law are still true today under the law of Christ. The same moral principles. It's still wrong to murder. It's still wrong to steal. It's still wrong to covet. And all of those things, all of those moral principles are still true. And so we learned about sin by the law, by the old law. But that law, as Paul says later, being a law of works, cannot justify. It's a law of works. A law system gives no means of justification. That comes from the judge. It must come from the lawgiver or the judge. And in this case, that's the same person. But you see, if you violate the law, let's say that you're speeding on the highway and the highway patrolman pulls you over and gives you a ticket. You're guilty. And you must pay the punishment. But you go before the judge and you plead your case and there was something, some reason that you had to be speeding, and the judge believes your case and he says, okay, I waive the fine. The judge has the right to do that, but the law won't do it. And this is what we're dealing with a law system, a law of works. And so the only way to escape the punishment, to avoid the punishment, is to receive pardon from the judge. The law did not do that. And that's the point he's making there. And in the next section, that's what he's going to say. But now, verse 21, but now we see the transition. And I wish I'd hurried through this first part so we could have gotten to the second part, because that really is the most important part of this chapter, I believe, when Paul begins to explain the means that God presented, or that God provided for our salvation. But it is being justified freely by His grace, as verse 24 says. It is freely. That's from a Greek word that means a gift, something given. But don't think, as some say, that just because it's a gift, that means there's no conditions. The Bible does not teach that kind of idea, and we don't see that in our world either. But some religious people have gotten that false idea about it. If it's a gift, then there's no conditions. No, not at all. It can be a gift and still have conditions attached to it. And this salvation that God has provided for us was provided freely by His grace. We didn't do anything to earn it or merit it. Mankind did not get to a certain level of goodness where we deserved for God to do this for us. No, not at all. It is freely by His grace. And God set forth Jesus to be the propitiation. He died in our place. One died for all, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2, verse 2. Through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. I'm glad that Brother Taylor explained that verse, so I don't have to deal with that. But then in verse 27, he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. Why is it excluded? Because we cannot keep a law perfectly. Man cannot do it. And so boasting, which would come from keeping the law perfectly, is excluded. Is it excluded by a law of works? No, a law of works would allow for the boasting, the glorying, if we could keep it perfectly. So a law of works doesn't exclude that, but a law of faith does. Because if there's a law of faith, then that means that man is not able to keep the law perfectly. And so the law of faith proves that. We don't have that option anymore. We have only the option of the judge providing for the pardon and telling us how that pardon can be had. And that's exactly what God did in providing Jesus as the perfect sacrifice. And so therefore, he says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Without the deeds of the law of Moses, any kind of works of merit, those things are excluded, according to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not grace only. It's not faith only. Look at verse 28. Do you see the word only there? I don't see the word only anywhere in there. Now, Martin Luther may put it in, and some others today may put it in, but God didn't put it there, and the Bible does not teach salvation by faith alone anywhere on its pages. Never has, never will. It is by faith, it is by grace, through faith, that we're saved. Ephesians 2:8. And it's not by faith only, James 2:24. So let's be sure that we understand this way of righteousness that God has provided for us. By grace, through faith, upon our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we then are made free from sin by His blood. When we're baptized into Christ, His blood cleanses us from our sin. And so as we sang a moment ago, to God be the glory. And we ought to praise Him every day for this salvation that He's provided for us. Thank you so much for your kind attention.